It's great to be here. Amen?
Amen?
A privilege. It's my privilege to have the opportunity to teach God's Word to you this morning. I was told that the Vine normally goes for about 35-ish minutes, which is very generous for an introduction. Thank you, Vince. You all did get the memo to bring lunch for intermission, right? We do things a little bit different here. Everyone's getting a little nervous. I can get away with that here. They know that sometimes I go along and get carried away. To any visitors that are here, to any of you Tridestonians, as Vince said, they have been in a series of the Psalms. And so after prayer and in consideration of this blended joint service this morning, I believe that the Lord has directed me to Psalm 133. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. That is our text for this morning. This is one of 15 Psalms with the inscription, "The Song of Ascents." What is a song of ascent? Well, most scholars believe that that title indicates that these psalms were sung by the worshipers as they traveled or ascended the road to Jerusalem during the three pilgrim festivals that they would have. You can see Deuteronomy 16:16 about that. And so there was different psalms that were written, this one in particular by David, King David, and they were sung and they were memorized and they would all worship as they traveled for these festivals in the capital. Let us read the Word of God. This is from the New American Standard Translation, Psalm 133, verse 1. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." Behold, you'll notice at the end of verse 1, there's an exclamation point. This is a forceful declaration which is worthy of admiration. Behold, observe this, take note of this fact, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The NIV translation says, "When God's people live together in unity." That's quite a bit different from the original, but it helps to get across the force of the verse, in case you're wondering. This is about peoples of God coming together to worship and dwelling in unity on their way to do so. The Hebrew word is yashab. It's describing a person that dwells or remains or abides or lives together. This is not a temporary thing. This is something that you take up and you learn to dwell with your brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. Oh, but how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. This is a description of Moses' brother being anointed as high priest. Leviticus chapter 8. This was a very aromatic perfume. It was put on his head during this special anointing, this consecration of Aaron as a high priest over the Levites. And so this perfume, it would have filled up the whole room with its smell and its aroma. It's on top of his head and it's flowing down as this picture here. And the word here is not actually the edge or skirt of the robe. In Hebrew, it's actually mouth. It's the mouth of the robe. So we don't know for sure if it's the collar. We don't know if it's the bottom of his robe. Different translations say different things. But what is very clear in the original is that there was a tremendous amount of oil being poured out. I don't know if you've ever been in a church service where someone's anointed you. They may put a little dot and they, you know, put a little bit on you. It smells good. This was not that. This is a dumping of the oil on the head. We're going to set you apart so that everyone would know you are the high priest to minister. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I don't often do this, but as I've not yet been to Israel, I believe it'd be fitting in this case just to read directly from a commentary. This is by Pastor Hugh McMillan. He says, "The dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion differs entirely from the ordinary dew of our country. And it's a phenomenon peculiar to Palestine in the east. It's a soft mist that comes from the Mediterranean during the summer, when the heat is greatest and when the country is burnt up with terrible sunshine. It is condensed in copious moisture which creeps down upon the plains, reviving and refreshing every green thing. It comes first of all to Mount Hermon and helps to keep up its unchanging robe of snow and to fill its springs and feed its cedars, and then it flows down and makes the corn to grow green in the valleys and the vines to swell out their purple grapes in the vineyards and the lilies to unfold their crimson radiance in the fields. And it is to this wonderful phenomenon that the psalmist compares the unity and harmony of those who dwell together as brethren. Let us now consider how we can apply these words to our own lives. How good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. The idea of Christians dwelling together may be foreign to some of us. Sure, we fellowship together. We know how to eat, don't we? Potluck dinner, fellowship. We get together, we share some conversations. Sometimes some of us, introverted people, that's myself, we pretend to be interested in what the other person's talking about, and then we go home and we have to lay down on the sofa because we're so exhausted from having to talk to so many people. That's me. Am I the only one here? Fellowship. It doesn't always come easy to everyone, but that is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about koinonia, this breaking of bread together. There's a place for that. It's important. It's beautiful. It ought to happen in the church, and it does. And we like to do it well because there's food. I will be there if there's food. But this is an idea of dwelling and living, of functioning, of sharing life together, of doing life together. Most of us, I don't believe we experience this on this intimate of a level of what is written about here. Perhaps you've had the pleasure of staying for an extended period of time with your in-laws. Anybody? Different ways to do laundry? Different ways to load the dishwasher? To cook? To clean? What time to go to bed, what time we should be waking up, how you flip your bacon in the pan. No privacy, no quiet, no calm, no peace. I'm sorry, do I sound resentful? No space, no freedom, no fun. No food, no rest, no respect. How good it is and how pleasant it is for brethren to live and abide and dwell together in unity. This is a unity that is different. This is a tried and tested unity. These are people that have lived together and they've had to work out their differences. It's not always easy. But this is what it takes. This is what is good and pleasant in the sight of God, is when brethren and sisters get together and we work out our differences, that brings glory and honor to Yahweh God. How good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Our peace may be tested from time to time, but it is good in the sight of our God. I think of the boy Jesus traveling with his family to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. This is what came to my mind as I was thinking about what it means to dwell together in unity. And in fact, I'll remind you that that's the context of a song of ascent, or a psalm of ascent, is people heading to Jerusalem. And here we see, you can read about this in the Gospels, Jesus, when he was 12 years old, right, they're traveling, and what happens on their way back? They've had this festival, and they're in a big caravan of people, and they realize, hey, Joseph, do you know where Jesus is? No, I thought you had him. How does that even go, right? How does that even happen? That you would have just assumed your child is with someone else. Hey, Jesus, we're going to leave in the morning. Just make sure you're with your aunt and uncle, okay, at first light. We can't even relate to that. But this is the context. This is seriously the implication of a trustedness in the community, because they would travel together in a caravan, wouldn't they? And so it was just thought normal for relatives or kin to just sort of take care of him. So it took them 3 days to track down Jesus. He was in his father's house. He probably knows the story, but I hope you're getting it. That this is because they dwelt together in some level of unity that this mistake could have even happened to begin with. We don't have that sort of trust among our brothers and sisters. Now, we do around a lot of our Christian brothers to a degree. You know, we've got cell phones, so it's hard for us to really relate to what it would be like to lose a child for a few days. You just assume, well, the pastor's going to take care of them for today. That's fine. It's probably better. I'll get a day off, right? We'll just pick them up tomorrow morning. That'll be great. But this is if you can just imagine, this is the picture of what it looks like that David was writing about. These people coming and living together. It was so normal for them to travel and to not worry about their children or where they were that even a mix-up like that could happen. This is what biblical dwelling is. Don't worry about your child. Someone probably has them in their car. Dwell together. Not visit, not socialize. Dwell. To settle, to remain in togetherness. That's what it means. In the original Hebrew, together in unity is actually one word. It is one word. It's a very strong word. Deuteronomy 22, verses 10 and 11 says this: "You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together." The next verse says, "You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together." This is an attaching together, a working together, functioning together, accomplishing things together. In the context of Deuteronomy, you shall not do those things that are not meant to be together, put them together forcefully. They don't work. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do not be yoked with unbelievers." That is, those who are not of the faith. In other words, you oxen don't plow the fields with the donkeys. They have different length strides. Their steps are different. Different distances, aren't they? And so you can't put an oxen and a donkey together for, at best case scenario, they'll just plow a big circle, right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you want to plant a good harvest, you have to plant straight rows. The oxen and the donkeys should not be yoked together. Paul continues, "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" None. The answer is none. God said you cannot hook up an ox and a donkey to the same harness. And Paul goes on and says, if you're actually a member of the household of faith, you could have no fellowship. You could have nothing to do if they're of the darkness. And that's the same word that we're talking about here, for brethren to dwell together. In the same way that we as the light of Christ ought not be attached to the darkness, to separate ourselves, we're called out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. That's the same strength of the word on the flip side, that we ought to be yoked or togethered in Christ Jesus. A lot of Christians have this idea. Maybe you've had a really obvious transformation in your walk with Christ Jesus. These are the things that I used to do. I can't do them anymore. Or I'm learning, I'm growing. Perhaps these are the things I know I ought not be doing anymore. And you start to slowly separate yourself. The Holy Spirit brings conviction and shows you these things ought not happen in my life. That's great. You grow up to a mature man. But we also sort of isolate ourselves from time to time, don't we? It's so easy for us to fall into this trap of, well, this is what I'm not supposed to look like, and maybe I just read my Bible and I get alone, and this is what I'm going after Jesus, and that's good and all. You should go after Jesus, be like Jesus, imitate Jesus. But it's so easy for us to sort of live life on our own and forget that we are actually called to live together and work together with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. There's this iron that sharpens iron, right? That allows us to live and look like Christ Jesus. Do not take that for granted. You may not realize that the oil that was poured upon Aaron's head was an oil of consecration. What does consecrate mean? To set apart. Aaron, I'm going to anoint you with this special perfumed oil. And as it flows down your head, I want you to know that as a high priest, you are now set apart from all of Israel. You have been declared holy before God to serve and minister. That's the picture of what was happening with Aaron. set apart, separation from evil. And the togetherness that we as believers ought to have should be as strong as the separation that we have with the world. Settle, remain, habitate with one another. That is what is good and pleasant. Not just when we fellowship a little bit, but when we have a strong connection centered around Christ Jesus. Verse 2, it's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. Oh, that sweet, sweet symbolism. The oil, of course, being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Some 200 times that oil is mentioned in God's word, we see that it's connected with either the Holy Spirit's work or his abiding presence. King David was anointed and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. King Saul before him was anointed with oil and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. It's the Holy Spirit's work. There's a picture there. I hope you're understanding that and seeing that. Oh, that we would let the oil of the Holy Spirit drip over us. That it would come down our head and down our robe. That's the picture of being and walking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit's work. See, we can live as Christians, or you have the opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit to inundate you, to anoint you for the work of service in Blacksburg or the New River Valley. The picture is that unity in God's presence is a rich and abundant blessing. It's not just a little dab of oil. He wants to pour it over us, that we could be covered in his anointing, coming back to that smell. That people would only smell the anointing, the presence of the Holy Spirit and not us. That as soon as you walk into a room, others would recognize something is different about that man or woman. The oil of God doesn't run out. It continues to drip down until it covers us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, the dwelling of the brothers in unity is what's being compared to the inundating presence of the Holy Spirit upon God's set apart ones. The Word of God clearly teaches that we who are called out of darkness into his marvelous light are the royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. We are the chosen people, a royal priesthood. In other words, when we put our faith in Christ Jesus and when we separate ourselves from the darkness and we are drawn to his light, the light of his kingdom, when we're drawn to Christ Jesus, he says that I've actually done this for a reason because I want to make you a minister of the gospel. Paul talks about us being an ambassador of Christ. You know, sometimes we have this idea that the message of Christ just goes forth, or maybe that's for evangelists. You know, the street preacher guys, they're crazy, right? Go down the corner and you declare hellfire and damnation and you just stand up and say, turn or burn or whatever they say, right? We're going to let them do that because that's uncomfortable, right? Or maybe pastors. We'll come together on Sundays and we'll sit under their teaching and we'll learn a little bit about God's word and we're going to be better for Jesus. Yay, yay, Jesus. But God's word says, yes, pastors are important. Evangelists are important. There's important functions within the body of Christ. But in fact, the reality is that we are all called to minister. Amen. Each and every one of us has a responsibility before God to share and impart the gospel and the kingdom of God to those around us. Do not overlook this mission. When we put our faith in Christ, not only do we sever that fellowship with the darkness, but God chooses us to function as modern-day Aarons, the church-age priest. Now think with me. What did the priests do? What were their responsibilities? We see that they were in charge of the sacrifice. Well, Jesus, the great high priest, took care of the sacrifice once and for all. Okay? That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But we also know that priests, if you were just to kind of do a survey of the Old Testament and look in the Torah and read the scriptures, what exactly they were responsible for, I just made a short little list here. They would discern God's will as expressed through the Torah. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Personalize this. God wants us to get so familiarized with his word that we can express what he desires in the people around us. That you would proclaim the excellencies of him to the world. What else did they do? Number 6, 22 through 27. They pronounced blessings over people. That was a function of the priests. They would come together and they might make an offering, and the priest would actually would speak a blessing out over the people as part of their assembly. That's one of the functions. Your job and function and his role as ministers of Christ, as Christ's ambassadors, is to pronounce blessings over those that are around you. What else did they do? The priest carried the presence of God. The mercy seat. Isn't that where the presence of God sat? That's the Ark of the Covenant. Between the two angels, you've probably seen pictures. You may not even realize it. How many of you have seen Indiana Jones? Right? It's a little, probably a little different than that, but it's okay. You get the idea. I watched that as a young kid, way too young. Boy, was I really scared of the presence of God. The cherubim with their wings pointed together. That's where God describes his presence of resting between the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would go back into the tabernacle, into this special place behind the curtain, behind the veil, the Holy of Holies, and that's where God sat. Once a year, the high priest would go back there and be able to be with God. Well, when Jesus on the cross died, he breathed his last, what happened? That veil was ripped from the top down to the bottom, which signifies that it was not done by man. God is saying, I am making access into that Holy of Holies. All of you who are priests can now enter in freely. You can come and go and be with me. Now, we have the responsibility as priests to carry that presence of God everywhere we go. I'm talking metaphorically. The Holy Spirit, now, he does fill us, right? Our bodies are the temple. He lives inside of us. If he doesn't, then come talk to one of your pastors. Come see me afterwards. I'd like you to introduce to the third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God. He's available. He's free. He wants to come take up residence inside of us. Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we as ministers of God, working under the anointing or the oil over Aaron, but the Holy Spirit in us, have a purpose and a function to catch this. Pronounce blessings over those around us. To discern God's will through his word and speak it forth. To carry and transport the presence of God that others may worship him. You know, in many churches it's been normalized that the pastors or the elders have picked up the function of the Old Testament priest. But the reality is that the entire body of Christ are the ministers that are both to diminish the kingdom of darkness and to disperse the reality of the kingdom of God around us. Now, that's a lot to swallow. That's a huge thing. And this might be foreign to some of us. I don't know where you are in your walks, but this is the truth of God's word. Christ came to die for our sins that we would have life, that we wouldn't have to, we could just think about being in his presence forever. He came to restore that relationship with us. But until he comes back for us, and until we're in his presence, he has a job and a role and a function for us. A lot of people just say, well, I get to live my life how I want. I'm glad that I know Christ, and I'm going to try to live it for him. But they don't grab the reality of what God has for us, is that our primary purpose for being here right now in this temporary season, and it's just a blink in light of eternity, is to serve God and to bring his kingdom to the ends of the earth. We need to be careful not to fall into the trap of just gathering a bunch of believers together on Sunday mornings. The special unity is one that each of us participates in the kingdom of God. That brethren, not just pastors, that all of the brethren would live and dwell together and receive that beautiful picture of the oil, the Holy Spirit upon our lives. Oh, how good it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. What's the basis for our unity? What's the common ground that ties us together? It's not emotional. It's not denominational. It's not societal. It's not cultural. It's not ecumenical. It's not theological. It's not traditional. It's not experiential. The basis that draws us together in unity is spiritual, and it's divine. This unity, this oneness of spirit is found where Christ is at the center. O church, don't fail to perceive that it's his unity. It's his doing. It is not manufactured. It is not our doing. It is not the vine or the tried stone. It is Christ's unity. He must be at the center. For anything that is not Christ Jesus at the center is not real unity. He is the one thing that unites hearts and lives together. You see, when believers assemble for worship, for teaching, for prayer, for whatever, the assumption is that you're in Christ. That's the assumption. That's what we call church. Ecclesia or ecclesia. It's an assembly. It's a gathering together of believers. Church was not invented or designed for the unbelievers. Now, we welcome them. We're happy when they come. We're happy when they sit under the word of God and they get to hear about the good news of Christ Jesus. But church, the assembly, if you will, was about Christians gathering together to worship the one thing they had in common, and that was Christ Jesus and salvation. So that's the basis of our assemblies, of church, belief, and therefore fellowship in Christ, unity around the truth of God and his word. Now, this is Eric speaking. This is not the vine. I want to make this abundantly clear before you call your pastor this week. This is personal opinion, okay? I don't believe that denominationalism is God's desire. People say, oh, it's good because it can reach a wider audience. Well, I don't believe that. I believe a unified church would reach the ends of the earth even more effectively than all these denominations that we have. Okay? That's my personal opinion. Listen, when we dwell together in unity, there's blessing. That's what God's word says. When we dwell together, when believers unite together on what they do have in common, it is good and pleasant. It's not division that is good and pleasant, is it? So don't try to twist man's manufactured, well, we have this that believes this, and we have that that believes this, and sort of make it good. Now, there's good that can come out of it. God works together all things for good, for those that are love him and are called according to his purpose. Absolutely. But I believe what a one true church would look like is a unified church around perfectly the principles of God. Now, we have to have doctrinal stances on things. We must take stances on certain issues, but we should not let these small issues keep us from the blessing of this unity. Does that make sense? We have to be careful whenever we hear the word unity not to think, okay, that this means, you know, we just unite together no matter what. And I don't care about what you believe. It doesn't matter. Just everybody does everything however they want, and it's all fine. It's all groovy. Because the reality is that there are foundations here in Psalm 133, 1. When brethren, there's the understanding that we all have a common shared belief and value system. There are requirements, in fact, all throughout Scripture. We can't just say it doesn't matter if there's a God or not. It doesn't matter if Jesus was a man or not. It doesn't matter if he was just a good prophet or if he actually rose from the dead. Those things do matter. There are non-negotiables when it comes to Christian faith. Amen. And Philippians 1, 1 through 2 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I like how Vince brought this in this morning. One faith, one Baptist, one Lord over all. There's a picture here. There are some fundamental things that we must share and have in common. But the commonality must be centered around Christ Jesus. And so, my argument is this, that it can be dangerous when we look for unity outside of things that are not Christ. Oh, well, I like hiking, so we build a church around the idea of hiking. And, you know, we hike, and maybe we sprinkle a little Jesus in there. Okay, there might be some good that comes out of that. I'm not picking on that if you guys are a part of a hiking church. I don't know, that's fine. I don't know why I went to that example. But when Jesus is the center, hey, I'm starting this church, it's about Jesus, I want you to come meet him. And when people just sort of, okay, well, I want to hear more about him, or maybe they say, well, I grew up in church, or I'm a pastor's kid, or I've never heard of this Jesus. And we come centered around Jesus is the center. He's the common point. Here's what he had to say. And we believe and we put our trust in that and say, well, what do you think about this? Well, should we be baptized as infants or should we be baptized as adults? We'll say, well, let's just look at the scripture. But I think the really important thing is that we focus on Christ Jesus. And we keep Jesus at the center. I'm not saying that we don't have stances and positions on certain things. What I'm suggesting is that we keep the main thing the main thing. So often, we in the church, we major on minors. We have no fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I think it's beautiful this morning to be able to share the thing that we do have in common. We can come together as people. We can worship. We can hear the word of God. We can hug each other. And we can go home knowing that we have Christ Jesus in common. Romans 14 is a great example of, hey, hold to these opinions, these convictions, these preferences, but at the same time, don't let them keep you from experiencing the unity that we have around Christ Jesus. And that's the picture here, and that's the basis. The basis for our unity must be centered around God and his word and around the gospel of Christ. And as we come to a close, I want us to consider just how important the believer's unity is. I touched on this. I backed away. I didn't want to get too far ahead, and I could go a lot more about this. I had a really hard time shrinking my message down. I was serious about this. I had about 10 more minutes of material that I wanted to get to, but I landed on this, and I want us to close on this, and hopefully there's enough that you'll understand what the Holy Spirit was giving to me. Our unity is about the witness of Christ. It's actually about the furtherance of the gospel. Let me show you what I mean. Do you know that the unity of the church, the assembly, was on the mind of Christ just before his death? This is what I would call the Lord's Prayer. Not the model prayer. The model prayer is what I would refer to as our Father who art in heaven. The Lord's Prayer you find in John chapter 17. And Jesus is praying to the Father for the church. And he says this, sanctify them, that's us, the church, the believers. He's praying for the believers that are to come after his death, burial, and resurrection. He's praying to Father God. He says, sanctify them in your truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, not just the disciples, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they, listen to this, may all be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. I don't know if you realize how close Jesus is with the Father, right? Pretty close. There's a connectedness there, right? They're one and the same. He's a son of God, but yet he is God, okay? I'll let Vince handle that one later if you're confused. They're awful close. Jesus prays that we, all believers, even as he relates to the Father. Listen to this. So that, and this is him praying again, the world may believe that you sent me. The evangelization of the world hinges, in part at least, on the unity of the believers. When we can set aside our differences and come together, guess who's afraid this morning? The devil is. Let me try that over here. There is power in the unity of brothers and sisters. The church for so long has been fractured, and we've lost our effectiveness. But when we keep Christ Jesus at the center and we allow the oil of the Holy Spirit to unite us together in his unity, his presence, then we become effective to bring witness of Christ Jesus to the ends of the earth. Amen. The prayer continues. The glory which you have given me, I've given to them. That's just crazy. That's a whole sermon, amen? That they may be one. We receive the gift of, we have no business, so good. So that we might be one, just as we, this is Jesus saying, just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity. When you allow the glory of God to fill you, your church, your family, your workplace, it sets us up for being perfected in the unity of God. When you put him on display, that's what favor is. It's blessing. It's getting something you don't deserve. It's putting Christ in worshiping him. It's saying, I am going to put the glory, I'm going to magnify God where I work or in my household or my school bus, whatever you do. Then others are going to be unified around that tangible thing of his presence. And Jesus again repeats, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as I have loved you. Now I want to summarize this in my own words. The credibility of the whole gospel story from the Father to the Son to the believer is demonstrated to the world through the unity of our fellowship. I'll say that again. The credibility of the whole gospel story from the Father to the Son to the believer is demonstrated to the world through the unity of our fellowship. Oh, beloved, Jesus is coming back for one bride, a unified bride from every nation, from every tribe and peoples and tongues, Revelation 7:9. A bride that keeps his death, burial, and resurrection at the center. And that is perhaps the most important part about Psalm 133. It's the very end of verse 3. It says, for the Lord commanded the blessing there. What's the blessing? Life forevermore. Eternal life. This is about eternal life. This is about declaring to the world what he has done for us and not keeping it to ourselves, but letting it out, saying, hey, the very things that I believe have made an impact. I no longer look at them as, you know, the other church, but they're my brothers and sisters, and we're on the same team. We're trying to accomplish the same things, that Blacksburg would be taken back for the kingdom of God. Amen. That the enemy would flee. He would bow at the name of Jesus. And that people would, the reaping of the harvest would begin. There would be revival that would break out in our little town across the New River Valley. That's what this is about. Eternal life. That's the blessing. Church, the unity that we're walking in this morning, this is a taste of it. Listen, it's a signpost to the finished work of Christ Jesus. In other words, Christian unity points others to Christ. Do you remember what John 13:35 said? Jesus is saying this. John wrote it down. He says, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another. The world will be able to determine and ascertain that you are a disciple of Christ Jesus by the way that you treat not just Tridestonians, not just Vineans, I don't know what you guys call yourself, BCF, North Star, the Baptist Church, and Presbyterians, the Assemblies, the Church of God, those that believe and are focused around the gospel of Christ Jesus, they will know that you are Christ followers by the way that we treat each other, the way that we act with each other, the way that we talk to each other, the way that we care for each other, and we share each other's burdens. The world is so full of division. When the church acts and looks differently, when it showcases what genuine transformation has done in our lives, others will be drawn to Christ Jesus. That's what this is about. Oh, haste the day when division shall cease and walls be done away, when Israel is reunited under the root of Jesse, and we, the saints from every tribe and nation, along with the angels, shall sing this lovely psalm together. If you want to stand to your feet, I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to go into a time of communion, but I want to read Psalm 133 again as they're getting ready. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore.